turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, we'll ask you to stand. Again, 1 Peter 3, in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again this day for your goodness and mercies and just for another day of life. And we thank you for the words that we heard prior to this in our Sunday school, Lord. And now we ask again, Lord, that you bless us from your word. May thy spirit accompany thy word this morning. And though, Lord, again, we might be dealing and speaking mostly to the saints this morning, we pray again that even those that are yet lost outside Christ, that you speak a word to them from your holy word this morning. May some of your crumbs fall upon the table of their hearts, O God. And so we look to you. Bless thy word, Lord. Let it go in power and in truth. And in the might of thy spirit, and thus we ask these things in your blessed and most holy name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue our studies this morning from 1 Peter 3:15. We've entitled our series, Given an Answer of the Hope that is in You. This will be part 3. We spent the last 2 weeks introducing you to the subject of apologetics with the hope that it would spur you on your own to study this subject even more. And we said that regarding the various systems that are found in the aspect of apologetics, that I cast my lot with that, which is known as presuppositional apologetics. Again, my desire is to provoke those of you who name the name of Christ to be students of the Word of God. I repeat myself again by saying that I share all this not to, you know, for you to get a big head. It's not about intellectualism, my dear ones. Okay, it's not just learning some theological things from the Word of God, but again, to be able to give an answer of the hope that is in you. As Peter instructs us here and commands us here in 1 Peter 3:15, to always be ready at every time when you least expect it. Okay, to every man, whether they ask you of the faith or of God or of the Bible or whatever it may be, whether, as we said, they're hostile skeptics or sincere seekers, but always being ready. In 1 Peter 3:15, we have two basic points with some subpoints under those. But the first one is the method of defending the hope within you. And then we'll see the manner of defending the hope within you. As we finally open into 1 Peter 3:15, I also want to give an overview of this chapter 3 to understand everything that Peter is saying. And this verse is right in the middle of everything that Peter is saying as he gives instruction at the beginning of chapter 3 to the wife and then also to the husband. But notice that at verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, Peter begins by saying, finally. In other words, these are somewhat concluding remarks of what he has said in chapter 2. This exhortation that Peter has given us extends from chapter 2, 11, all the way to 3, 17. Back in chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that where if they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, remember that phrase, by your good works, that they may behold, that they shall behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm purposely staying out of chapter 1 because I know we wouldn't get out of there. We went to 1 Peter chapter 1 as he deals with the glorious aspect of our salvation under the essence of the sovereignty of God. But again, in 1 Peter 3:8 marks the conclusion of the second cycle of Peter from chapter 2:11 to 3:17 as he gives us instruction, an appeal for both individual as naming the name of Christ, but also as a corporate body, as a church, in dealing with our conduct for everyday life. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8, let's read this section all the way to verse 17 so you can understand what I'm saying. Peter says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should receive inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that speak no guile. Let him eschew or shun evil and do good." There again, he mentions the importance of doing good in our everyday life. "Let him seek peace and ensue it, for," or because, "the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terrors, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready to always give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or good conduct in Christ. Because, or for, it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." So, Peter brings to a conclusion his exhortation in this particular cycle of his chapter as he reminds the recipients of this letter that they were also living in a hostile world as they were under intense persecution. When you begin the chapter, he talks about the diaspora, that is, they were scattered abroad all over Asia. There was intense persecution. But the idea, I believe, of Peter is, just because we are under persecution is no excuse whatsoever to live any way you want. We must follow Christ, or if we're going to follow Christ, we must live as Christ lived, which he includes this in his exhortation. Go back to chapter 2. Look what it says at verse 21 of chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, 21. "For even hereunto were ye called." Keep your finger there, and I'm going to read a verse to you from Philippians 1, 29. It said, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for his namesake." Okay? "For even here unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example which we are to emulate," leaving us an example that you should follow in his foot, in his steps, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." In other words, what Peter's saying, everything that Christ went through, even under the persecution and suffering, what did he do? As it were, he had turned it over to God. He allowed God to deal with this. And this is what Peter is telling us here. So again, he begins the ending of this cycle by saying in 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, be ye all of the one mind." In other words, what he's saying, simply all of you. Peter doesn't care if you were married, if you're single, if you're rich, if you're poor, bond or free, male or female, it didn't make a difference. Whatever your status is in this world, whatever the status is in this world, we are to live in such a testimony. Why? In order to silence any hostility of an unbelieving world through our testimony. Not only should we be a testimony for the lost, but even among each other also. Okay? Because I said this before and I say it again, it is sad when we see the lost treat a Christian better than a professing Christian. Let it not be named among us, my dear ones. That is so sad. Because Peter is telling us that we ought to have a testimony, even not only as an individual, but as he said, I believe he's speaking also in the aspect of the corporate body, in the church, in our testimony, having compassion to everyone that named the name of Christ, having the same mind, having this compassion one for another, which means, again, loving one another, being pitiful or tender-hearted, courteous one to another. We must be tender-hearted by demonstrating a spirit of humility and not pride among the brethren. We are reminded not to render evil for evil or railing for railing. That is, don't be revengeful, don't be vindictive, but contrary-wise, being a blessing, not being a hindrance in the kingdom. I mean, if the Lord Jesus Christ commands us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to love our enemies, how much more those that are the household of faith? Okay? So Peter reminds us the importance of what? Keeping the tongue intact. Be careful what you say, especially in the heat of the moment. Refrain your tongue from evil and make sure that your lips speak no guile. And no doubt, if you remember, James also informs us and reminds us that the tongue is the strongest muscle to control in the body, but ironically, it is the smallest muscle in the body. And then in 1 Peter 3:11 again, he says to us that we are to eschew or shun evil and be what? In the business of doing that which is good, and in doing so, seeking peace. Then in verse 12, here we see the providential hand of God over our lives. In other words, He knows what is going on in our lives. Nothing escapes us. And I love what Peter says here as he quotes from Psalm 34, which is being a blessing to know that his ears are open to us 24/7. As a matter of fact, I enjoy when I go to the hospital and visit somebody. My favorite verse to read is Psalm 34. Usually about 10 through 16. To encourage them, the Lord knows what you're going through. He sees, you know. And what a blessing when you think you're in a hospital. And how many people in the hospital that don't even know God? They're trusting in the candle. They're trusting in beads. But you know that we have the blessing that we can trust our God. His ears are open to us. And this is the idea of Peter here, that he's telling us here. As he quotes, as I said, from Psalm 34, 12 to 16. And then, after verse 12, Peter asks a rhetorical question. He says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Of course, the answer is really no one. I mean, who's really going to harm somebody that's doing good? That's the idea. But there is a bit of irony in this question by Peter. Okay? Don't lose sight of that either. There's some irony to this as he is setting forth the experience of suffering for doing good for the sake of God also, or he uses the term for righteousness' sakes, which we see there in verse 14. "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy or blessed are you." You know that in 1 Peter 4, in verses 12 to 16, he tells us there so clearly, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you," or "blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rested upon you." Isn't that blessing that the glory of God would rest upon us? On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or a busybody in other man's business or matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Again, 1 Peter 3:14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed or happy are ye. But notice what he says next. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. In other words, when it's all said and done, the short version of this is simple. He is admonishing us, commanding us to always go about doing good, no matter what. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, it is incumbent upon you, incumbent upon me, if we name the name of Christ, that our business is going about doing good. And a Christian has no right to say, it's not fair. Because now you're going against the providence of God. Christians don't have any rights. When you became a follower of Christ, you lost all those rights to be in submissive to God. I think with Brother Heath, they said that a Christian only has the right to do that which is right. That the only right you have is to do that which is good. And sometimes we forget that. So Peter's telling us to always go about doing good, even if you suffer for it. And again, there's a lot here before we get to verse 15. But again, I can't cover every phrase, but be mindful that everything that Peter is saying is connected to verse 15 in the aspect of our willful and dedicated duty to our God. Now, the last part of verse 14 here in 1 Peter 3:14, and the first part of verse 15 is a direct quote from Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. If you would understand why Isaiah wrote that in the historical account, I think with King Ahaz, you'll understand what Isaiah was saying, and Peter grasped from that to make application for us. Remember, they were also under intense persecution. Now, in Isaiah, in the last part of verse 12 and verse 13 of Isaiah 8, 12 and 13, it says, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And let me just say this, that if I had not started Psalm 22, we would be doing a little bit of exegesis right here and some good expository preaching, but we need to move on. You see, by the time we get to 1 Peter 3:15, again, this is a rich section of verses, which again continues all the way down to verse 17 of this particular text. And you notice that toward the end of this, in verse 16, it speaks about having a good conscience. And at the end of it, he speaks about, even if they falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Why? Because it's better, verse 17, that the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-being than for evil-doing. There's nothing more precious in this world, in the life of a Christian, than to walk before God in a good conscience. To have a good conscience before God because of our good conversation, because of our godly conduct in Christ. In other words, what Peter is trying to also teach us, that part of our defense of the faith has to do with our lifestyle and our walk. What was the statement you said earlier, Brother Ben, about our lips? What? Well, no, but you said something else about our lips. Something about our lips that they should... Thank you. If you forgot, I wrote it down. Our lips should match our life. And this is really what Peter is saying here. I mean, how can you try to defend the faith and being dumb, a presuppositional apologetic, but you live just like the world? You talk like the world. You act like the world. Oh, but you're going to defend the faith. Let it not be so, my dear ones. And this is the whole idea again of Peter reminding us that our lifestyle is just as important in giving an answer to the world, though it is a silent answer, as much as when we speak it from our lips. The importance of being salt and light, as you said, brother, in this dark and dying world will not only be a testimony to the law, but sometimes your light and salt is also a condemnation to the law. Paul would write to the Philippians and he would tell them, as he admonishes us, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing." You're talking about that too, to a degree, brother. "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke." Where? In the midst of a what? A crooked and perverse nation. And I hate to say this, but it's true. America is a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. In other words, we must be shining lights in this crooked and perverse nation. And when you do that, even by your walk, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. This is why Christ says, count the cost. To be a follower of Christ is going to cost you because of your faith in Christ. Remember, Christ told us there in John 3 about being a shining light for Christ, that not only is it a testimony, but it can also be a condemnation. He says there in John 3, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. This light, no doubt, first and foremost, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But this light could also be the gospel. It could be the word of God. But it also could be his sheep. You being lights. His followers are to illuminate his light to this dark world. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hated the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved." In other words, when you walk in the light, sometimes you will reprove the work of darkness just by your testimony. And then Christ concludes by saying, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." In other words, your godly, radiant testimony will convict and reprove the world of their sin and cause them to not only inwardly but sometimes outwardly hate you, because in their hearts, you know, they look at you and they think, "Oh, he is just so self-righteous. He thinks he's better than anybody else." And they'll accuse you of being that, you know, holier than thou. I mean, you're too good to hang around us, Brother Joe, you know. I remember when I worked at the pharmacy. Every time after work, "Come on, brother, just go. I know you're passive, but a beer's not going to hurt you. It's okay." I already lived that lifestyle. "No, thank you. Appreciate it." I wouldn't judge them or condemn them. I said no. But they would get mad with me because I wouldn't go with them. I don't know if you've been in that position where you work, but I'm amazed by that. Again, this was the point of Peter's rhetorical question in verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Of course, as we said, the answer is no one. Because basically, who's going to attack a person that's doing good? No one. But we need to remember also that the world is diametrically, or the Word of God is diametrically opposed to the world, and the world is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ go about doing that which was good? What happened to him? As a follower of Christ, when we do that which is right in Christ, it goes against the mindset of the world, because, as we said, the world is diametrically opposed. The Word of God is diametrically opposed to the world. And this, my dear ones, it might cause persecution from your families, relatives, friends, co-workers, and so forth. And so Peter says that if you are persecuted, whether verbally or physically, for righteousness' sake, he says, blessed or happy are you, which of course is also included in the Beatitudes of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. Thus, in everything we do, Peter is telling us we must sanctify the Lord God in our heart. And therefore, this brings us to verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, our first point under this is the method of defending the hope within you. We have four things under this. First of all, by our righteousness, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. By our readiness, and be ready always. By our response, to give an answer to every man. And by our reasoning, that ask the reason of the hope that is in you. And then secondly, the manner and defense of the hope. Or excuse me, the manner of defending the hope within you. And under this, we have 2 points, and we'll speak on that later. But for this morning, we'll look at the first point. The method of defending the hope within you, first of all, by our righteousness, but sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Again, this first point is very important because it sets forth the importance of holiness in our lifestyle. In other words, we must first be concerned about our hearts before we are concerned about our heads. Okay? Hope you understand that. Because in order to, you know, defend the faith, apologetics, yes, you got to use your head a little bit, your brain, to study and all that. But before we get to the head, we must start with the heart. That is the most important aspect here. Concerned about our hearts, not our heads. Again, before a person gives a defense, he is to what? Sanctify the Lord God in his heart. Again, to sanctify the Lord God in our heart means to set him apart, because that's what it means. Basically, the word sanctify, to that God sets us apart. But it means to set him apart in the sense that we reverence him as our Lord in our lifestyle. Not that we add anything to God. No, but that we acknowledge him, we honor him, we reverence him in our life. That's how we sanctify him in our hearts. The word sanctify here is the Greek word hagiasso. It is used 29 times in the New Testament. It's translated 26 times, sanctify. And it is used hallow twice, and once it is used to be holy. Okay? And it speaks about God setting us aside to be used, to separate ourselves from profane things and being dedicated to God. We must consecrate our lives unto God, since he has cleansed us, he has purified, he has sanctified us, as the Word of God teaches. In Hebrews 10, don't turn there, 2 verses 10 and 14. Paul writes, says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For by one offering, in verse 14, he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. And of course, in both of these passages, he uses that same Greek word, hagiasso. Okay? Here, in 1 Peter 3:15, it is used in the passive voice, but when it's used in 1 Peter 3:15, it's used in the active voice. That means we're the ones doing that sanctification, walking in holiness, to give a testimony to God. Because your life will do one of two things. You will either give God a testimony in honoring and reverence Him, or you'll be a reproach for His name. And that's not what we want to do, my dear ones. Okay? And so, interesting and important to see this, because it denotes our responsibility before God, doing what we must do, what the Word of God teaches us to do. So again, it's not so much what we say, my dear brethren, but how we live. In other words, again, we can't live like the devil the whole week, all right, and then try to defend the faith. You can't act worldly in your lifestyle and then think you can easily defend the faith. Even the lost can see through that. The word sanctified is also in the aorist tense, which means it deals of an action that happened in the past, that God did that for us. Okay? And therefore, it should be manifested in our life. Our lifestyle should reflect what God did in our heart through the power of the Holy Spirit at regeneration. And I believe this is perhaps what Peter's trying to teach us, that this is the most important facet in being a defender of the faith. That is, having a sanctified life. Because it really doesn't matter what scriptures we quote or what argument we use to make our point if we don't live a godly lifestyle. And so I think that Peter brilliantly ties in the importance of a sanctified life with being able to give an answer of the hope that is within us. And this is what you find in the whole context of 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 17. As though Peter is telling us that as we live for God by having a godly and holy testimony, it can incur some persecution. Probably not physically, but verbally, or people shunning you, being ugly with you. But the whole idea of what Peter's telling us, if this happens, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the threats. Don't be troubled. But what do we do? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is, again, what he's saying. It says at verse 14, But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. What do we do? But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. So Peter commands us that regardless if there's peaceful times or times that people attack us, we must be in the business of sanctifying God in our hearts. Because the opposite is to what? To compromise. And as we said before, compromise always leads to neutrality by seeking to be like the world so they won't judge you. Okay? And by that I mean, if you have a good, holy testimony, they will judge you. And they be scrutinizing your life just waiting for you to fall. Just waiting for you to say a slip of your tongue, to say something. Say, aha, aha, I thought you said you were a Christian. When I worked at Lane Equipment, that was so funny. There's many things I had to do, and sometimes I have to work around equipment. I always had a knife with me because I always needed it. And one time I took a knife off and one of the workers says, oh, man, I thought you were a Christian. And I'm like, it's just a knife. Yeah, but Christians don't carry knives. I'm like, no, this is not to defend myself. This is to work, get to work. But I'm just saying that they'll look for any little thing to just attack you, to accuse you, because your lifestyle, if you have a good life, it condemns them. You might not think so, but it does. It reproves them. As a matter of fact, remember, John again reminds us, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This again is clear-cut language of what Peter is saying. Don't fear, be because fear always leads to compromise. Therefore, instead of fearing, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Another first point about righteousness, I added three sub-points. Number one, we must have a holy respect for God, that is to sanctify the Lord God. We must have a holy resolve for God that is in our heart to understand that He is King of kings and Lord of lords in our heart. You have to resolve that in your heart. And thirdly, a holy result, that is obeying God. And that also inclusive of holy, having a holy fear for Him. First of all, number one, a holy respect for God is that we must sanctify Him in our lives. It means, again, that we acknowledge Him for who He is. Again, we don't make God holy. He is holy intrinsically. He is the one that says to us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So Peter's not saying that we're going to make God more holy. No, no, no. It means to render unto Him what is due to His name. To acknowledge Him, to honor Him, to hallow His name in our life by separating ourselves from profane and wicked things, by being dedicated to God alone as our King and Lord. We are to consecrate again our life to Him. Number two, we are to have a holy resolve for God. Disrespect of God in sanctifying ourselves to Him. Disrespect for God or to God is sanctifying ourselves to Him to be seen in our lifestyle. Okay? By not fearing those who would persecute us for His name's sake, but it also has to do with a holy conviction in our hearts in serving God. Either you have it or you don't. It's that simple. Either you have conviction for God or you don't. And if you don't have conviction, you will compromise. And thus, removing any fear of any type of persecution that might come upon us through anybody, whether it be relatives, family members, co-workers, friends, whatsoever. Again, if we're not careful, we allow fear to creep into our heart. And what does fear do? Fear will always rob us of faith. And then thirdly, a holy result for God. This holy result for God is seen in our willful obedience, whether providence is smiling upon us with His blessings, or if providence is frowning upon us with trials and troubles, which, if not kept in check, can cause us to fear. And fear always robs us of faith. Thus, the result of a heartfelt resolution in a holy respect toward God is seen in your heart by saying, "Yea, Lord, Thy will be done, Lord." And that is the hardest thing to say and do, especially when you go into a trial or being persecuted, particularly by your own family. That can be very, very hard. But we must subject to the providence of God, whether it smiles upon us or frowns upon us, and say, "Yea, Lord, Thy will be done." And so this is not an easy task. But again, it comes with naming the name of Christ. And so again, Peter takes the words of Isaiah 8, and says that instead of fearing the attacks of the world, better yet, let God be your fear. And we do this by sanctifying the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart. And I hope you see the negative and the positive commands of Peter. Don't fear, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You see, when you give an answer of the hope that is within you, you're not to fear those who might question, they might ridicule you, they might deride you, they might scorn you, they might mock your faith. But he says, don't fear them, fear God. And you fear God by hallowing His name. Let God be our fear, our dread. Again, when God sanctified us, He made us holy. When we sanctify the Lord, God in our hearts, we speak of Him as being altogether holy. We exalt, we glorify and praise His holy name. And so I hope you're starting to see the importance of sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. Again, where does Peter tell us to sanctify God? Sanctify the Lord God. Where? In your hearts. Because that's where the battle is. The battle is always fought in the heart, within the depths of our soul. The heart is the place of the inner man, the intellect, the emotions, as opposed to our outward actions and words. And so we are to sanctify the Lord God. We're in our hearts to be seen in our walk. And to sanctify the Lord God in our heart is to declare and confess His lordship over us, His lordship over all truth and knowledge. But again, a lost man will not do this because of their obstinate heart is rebellious toward God. Therefore, what do? They attack your faith. They challenge your faith. And this is the reason, again, we must sanctify God in our heart. Because the battle is in the heart. But also remember, the heart is the place where fear always strikes when men attack our faith. When people, you know, they question our faith, they come upon us, you know, you get a little bit nervous, you know. And then your heart starts beating a little bit faster. Sometimes you start to sweat a little bit because all of a sudden they're asking you all kinds of different questions, putting you in the corner. And they always like to ask questions when there's people around, not, you know, one-to-one. And you know when they do that, they're not doing it because they really want to know an answer. They're just trying to make a fool out of you. So you better be ready to give an answer. There is a battle. And so the idea is if they try to threat us with being ridiculed, scrutiny, no. We must not fear, but sanctify the Lord God. Because we know when you try to put a person in the corner, it's a proven method of manipulating others to what? To a softer stance. In other words, they do that, they put you in the corner so that you can capitulate and compromise. And then they have you. But Peter admonishes again, and be not afraid of their terror, neither troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Don't fear them. Fear God. Fear God. And if you fear God, you will not be afraid of them. And so we must come to grips with the fact that the world, again, is diametrically opposed to what we believe. Because the world will always and constantly be in opposition to you and to your faith. Remember when God called Jeremiah? He tells him in Jeremiah 1:8, be not afraid of their faces. For I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And then what does Christ tell us there in John 15? If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the world. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep your saying. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And thus, the world will always and constantly be in opposition to you and to your faith. And when it is all said and done, all that matters is your loyalty and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ by sanctifying him in your hearts. So let us not be sidetracked or shaken by intellectual philosophies of this world. There's a sense that I have to say this. Why should I care about the opinions of men that are lost regarding the Bible? You see, all attacks of our Christian faith are but the opinions of men. It is their proposition concerning Christianity. As a matter of fact, it is also their epistemology against Christianity or regarding Christianity. The difference is, my dear brethren, we have the absolute truth. We have the absolute truth of God's Word. This is God's revelation to us. It's not an opinion. It is a fact. It is truth. And so what matters is what Christ said in Mark 12:28, and fear not them which kill the body, and not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So don't fear those who can only kill the body and not able to kill the soul. No, no, no. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Along with this, we have so many promises in the Bible. Somebody once said that there's 365 times that it says, do not fear, be not afraid, or phrases like that. There's 365 phrases like that in the Bible, so you can have one for each day of the year. I find that very profound, really. Because our calendar date was not what it was, you know, before the coming of Christ and things like that. So I'm amazed that it is situated for 365 days. Not to fear man and not be afraid. So we have glorious promises our God in the scriptures. Remember, even Christ says that no man is able to pluck us out of his Father's hand. God reminds us, I am with you. I will never leave thee nor forsake you. Christ says, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Or I love the way it says, so beautiful there in Hebrews 13. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Peter is saying the same thing, but from a different perspective. And so Paul powerfully says this to you and to me to strengthen our faith so we can have a holy boldness and not be cowards who fear. No, 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 no. For he has said, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do with me. Memorize this phrase. For he has said, so that we may boldly say. Turn there to Hebrews. Since we don't have services tonight, I can preach more. I'll make a statement and you're going to answer me, okay? I'm going to say the last part of verse 5 and y'all will answer me so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Okay? I will not fear what man shall say unto me. You got it? You would repeat verse 6 to me. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will ask and you will answer me. Do I need to make you stand? Let's try it again. That was so poor. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, no, 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 no. Stand up, stand up. Everybody stand up. Verse 6, Hebrews 13. I'm sorry. Okay, my fault. I said go there, Hebrews 13. Come on. Let's go. Hebrews 13, you're going to repeat verse 6. Hebrews 13, verse 6. You're going to repeat it to me. Amen? It says, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
So that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me.
Say it with some conviction. Don't just read it. The Lord said. Say it with something. Put something in it. I mean, if the Spurs were playing, hey, we'd be cheering and shouting and screaming. Well, the Lord said, we're going to be... Oh, no, no. For he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
So that he may boldly say,
amen. Sit down. That's what I wanted to hear. Come on. That's it. Because that is true. Now, when it is all said and done, you will either find yourself being a conqueror or a coward. There's no in between. Turn quickly, Revelation 21, and we'll bring this to an end in a minute. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, it says, at verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7 says, "He that overcometh," that is, conquerors. Because that's what a saint of God is, a conqueror. We are more than conquerors in Christ, right? An overcomer is a conqueror. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and ye shall be my son." That is covenantal language, my dear ones. But this is the contrast. Who? The fearful. In the long list of sins that he mentions, the first one is what? The fearful. That is the cowards. That's what it means in the Greek. Go look it up. Cowards. It means of a person who's ashamed to even be a Christian. Because you know, if you call yourself a Christian, all your friends are going to disappear. I lost all my friends, basically, when I came to Christianity. But the Lord gave me some of the best friends I've ever had.
Amen.
In the Lord.
Right.
And I thank God for that. You know it's going to cost you. You'll be ridiculed. You'll be like, "Oh, you know that how that Hector man became a religious, one of those hallelujahs, you know." Yes, they will. And so, you don't want to be mocked and scrutinized. Therefore, you're a coward. Either be conquerors or cowards. Overcomers are being fearful, afraid of the world. Again, my dear ones, there's so many promises in the Word of God concerning God watching over us. As a matter of fact, even in 2 Peter 1:4, it says that whereby are given unto us great and exceeding precious promises. And some of the greatest promise that given to us is found in the book of Romans. When Paul writes and says, "What shall we say to these things? Is God before us? Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? If Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen, who is even in the right hand of God? Who shall make intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy name's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present," whatever you're going through this morning, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." This is the promise we have. And this is what Peter is telling us. Don't fear what man can do unto you, but fear God, how? By sanctifying him in your heart. We have a great faith and a great foundation. Christ is our rock to stand upon. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. The lost stand where? On sinking sand. On the worldly wisdom of sinking sand that will take them down to the pit of hell if they die without Christ. Nay, my dear brethren, let's not fear them. Let us fear God by sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. Let us be conquerors. You see, this great call to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts in holy righteousness also calls for what? A holy boldness that should be in our hearts, in a glorious submission to God in His providence. And it does not matter, and it does not need man's approval or praise, but what God has to say. And those of you who would defend the faith, remember, let us be concerned about being faithful to God than being popular in this perishing world. Remember, Christ also warns us, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so they did their fathers and the false prophets." And so may God help us and grace us, those of us who are followers of Christ, because there is too much compromise, too much complacency among professing Christianity in our days. Again, as Paul would say, you don't have to answer, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so may God grace us to have a conviction saturated in a holy boldness. Therefore, that is what Peter is telling us to do. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you help us to sanctify you in our hearts, to have that holy boldness, to be ready always to give an answer, but also to have that holy conviction, not to fear man, but to fear you. Lord, help us to be conquerors, not cowards. Oh God, that you would work these things in our hearts, that when it's spoken of us, that they might say, this is the people that sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. And so, God, we ask that you add to the teaching of thy word this morning. And for the name's sake, we ask, amen and amen.